grateful for your steadfast love, O God. We ask you to guide us to deeper faith and brighter hope. Amen.
Amen.
A couple of years ago, writer and illustrator Charlie McCleskey produced a charming little book, you've probably seen it, The Boy, the Mole, the Fox, and the Horse, which is a collection of conversations between those characters, sparkling with whimsy and with wisdom. At one point, the mole says, "Most of the old moles I know wish they had listened less to their fears and more to their dreams. Imagine how we would be if we were less afraid." One of many losses some of us have sustained over these hard couple of years is of our dreams, except for the dreams of the nightmarish kind, because fear corrodes our capacity for hope, throttles our imaginations, and shutters the theater of our dreams. Years ago, theologian Stanley Hauerwas claimed that if there is any mood that characterizes American culture, it is the mood of fear. The most powerful nation in the world runs on fear. Those words were true when he wrote them, and they are even truer now. Now, fear has its place, of course. We've been right to fear the invisible virus that threatens our lives and to fear the damage done by those who minimize or deny how lethal it can be. Fear is useful when it alerts us to danger and mobilizes us to protect ourselves and other people. But in most ways, when fear runs our lives, it also ruins our lives. Fear turns neighbors to welcome and to love into others to shun and despise. It magnifies the differences in gender, race, sexuality, and politics, and minimizes our common humanity and our shared dignity. Fear can enrage, diminish, and depress us, lock us up in loneliness, and drive us into weariness, not just of body, but of soul. Fear stalked Jesus' friends as he neared the end of his life. They were in Jerusalem where he would die, and try as they might to deny it, they were coming to understand they had very little time left with him. As they left the temple where Jesus had been teaching, one of his disciples, who apparently had never been to the capital city before, was overwhelmed by the breathtaking beauty and the grandeur of the temple. The disciple was like a country boy in New York City for the first time, head constantly tilted back, amazed that there were buildings taller than pine trees and grain silos. Or like Jed, Granny, Ellie Mae, and Jethro, who moved from the hills of the Ozarks to Beverly Hills, swimming pools, cement ponds, you know, movie stars. Jesus' friend from the remote region of Galilee said, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what massive buildings." And Jesus responded with an unsettling prediction, which, by the way, by the time Mark's gospel was written, had come true. "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." It was unthinkable. It was unthinkable that the temple would be reduced to rubble, as unthinkable as to imagine that the Cathedral of Notre Dame would be partially ravaged by fire, or that the World Trade Center towers would fall to the ground, or that the United States Capitol would be assaulted by insurrectionists. Now Jesus was saying that not only would he die in Jerusalem, the temple also would eventually be destroyed, and his friends were peering into an abyss of fear. because these things would be the end of the world as they knew it. Just to remind you of what you already know, for the Jewish people, the temple was God's house. It was, they thought, the safest, the holiest place on earth. God had pledged always to meet them there. The ark of God's promises resided at its heart. There the people prayed and praised. There they admitted their sins and received mercy. There they remembered who they were and recommitted themselves to faithfulness. They could not imagine themselves as a people without the temple. And who would God be if God allowed it to be destroyed? Who would they be? How would they go on? How would they live on the other side of that kind of devastating loss? Later, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, just across from the temple and in full view of it, the first disciples he called, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, came to him when he was alone and asked, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus didn't give them signs. Instead, he said, "When this happens, be sure not to follow those leaders who will try to exploit the crisis for their own power, status, and wealth. Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I'm the one, I am he.' And they will lead many astray, but don't let that happen to you." He warned them that false messiahs, pretend prophets, what Eugene Peterson called doomsday deceivers, would pop up everywhere. And they'd add this shattering crisis of the temple's downfall to their lists of other disasters that Jesus mentions in this chapter. Nations rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, bitter family divisions. These exploitative leaders would spin conspiracy theories and end-of-the-world scenarios to take advantage of and gain power over the confused. They'd be bold and brash, play fast and loose with facts, gaslight the bewildered. They would, Jesus said, essentially announce that everything is unraveling, winding down, giving out, collapsing. The earth is slipping off its foundations, they would claim. But Jesus said, "Not yet. The end is still to come. These things are only the beginning of birth pangs." The temple, for all its beauty and significance, was a human construction, dedicated to God to be sure, but still made with human hands. And there's nothing transcendent or permanent about any of the religious or national institutions we make with our minds and hands and hearts. To look at them as ultimate, as somehow essential to our identity, is to make idols of them. And they cannot bear the weight of our expectations. All things human, even the things we trust most, can falter, fall, and fail. But even this is not the end of the world, God's world. In fact, the trouble and pain may well be birth pangs. The discomfort of labor, the tomb might be a womb from which new life will emerge. A new world. A world like the one God dreams. A world of justice and peace, of mercy and grace, of abundance and joy. Most of the old moles I know wish they had listened less to their fears and more to their dreams. Imagine how we would be if we were less afraid. How do we do that? How do we listen to God's dreams and to our dreams in a world like this? in a world that seems to be crumbling, but out of which a new world may well be being born? How do we do it? The letter of Hebrews offers us some guidance. I think it's wise to read this letter as an arm around the shoulder of the weary, a whisper in the ears of the disillusioned. God loves you. Jesus is with you. The Spirit sustains you. And read this letter as an invitation to live freely, faithfully, hopefully, and lovingly in our relationships with each other. Let us approach, that is, let us approach God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, or in language that might be more resonant for us, live in close and glad intimacy with God. In his most recent book, Poison for Breakfast, Lemony Snicket, these really classy theologians I'm quoting today. Lemony Snicket says, you can easily think of a time when you were horrible. And when I say easily, I mean it is very easy to remember those times and hard to stop remembering. They ache in the brain and the body, those shameful memories, like a broken bone that never quite got healed. But the writer of Hebrews says we can approach God with confidence. We can live near God because God has reset the broken bones of our regret. God has eased the ache of our wrongs. God has forgiven our sins. God has healed our shame and taken away our guilt. There's no need to cower in a corner of condemnation. Through the life, teachings, deeds, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God has freed us for life. Life as God wants it to be. And let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For the one who has promised is faithful. This means we can hold on because we are held. We can be faithful because God is faithful. We are cradled in a love that will not let us go. And then, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together. And about that, I will say, look, we're doing the best we can. It's a pandemic. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day, that day Jesus spoke about, all the more as you see that day approaching. Now, maybe you find that word provoke a little jarring. Provoke to love? Usually when I'm provoked, is not to love. And in the rest of the New Testament, this word is always used in a negative sense, never positive, except here. Why then did the writer of Hebrews choose this essentially negative word to encourage us in the positive practice of learning to love? I think that it's because the writer is a realist about how hard it is to live in community and to love other people. And by the way, how hard it is for them to love us sometimes. I once complained to my spiritual director, an old nun. She called herself an old nun. About a person in the church I served who took it as her assignment to point out every mistake I ever made, every mistake she imagined I might make, and every positive thing she thought I should do that I failed to do. And sometimes she had a list in her hand. And so I rarely got things right in her eyes. And after a particularly brutal Sunday of her review, I went to see my spiritual director and said, I'm done. I cannot take it anymore. I'm moving to another church. And she said, that's fine. Wherever you go, you'll be there. And wherever you go, she'll be there. Because God has a way of bringing into our lives the people we need who can frustrate us into holiness. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Provoke one another. We can decide what to do with provocation. We can use it as an excuse to back away and back out. Or we can use it as an invitation to learn more about what it means to love when things are hard and people are hard. In other words, to become more like Jesus. Provoke one another to love and good deeds and encourage one another. Gosh, we need encouragement. And we get the gift and the responsibility of reminding each other that no matter what we've done or failed to do, the grace and mercy of Jesus are always with us. We do that by being gracious and merciful ourselves. And we get to tell each other, I'm paraphrasing Henri Nouwen here, that if we get off the road that we meant to travel, if we get off because we ran off, because we drifted off, because we got shoved off, if we get off the road of life we meant to travel, all we have to do is get back on. And we encourage each other that way by walking with each other, side by side. Annie Dillard wrote about how to live in the face of tragedy and loss by relating an observation made by the Hasidic rabbi Nachman of Bratslav. Here's what he said. He noticed that if dancers could persuade a melancholy person to join them in the dance, that person's sadness would lift. And he said, if you're a melancholy person, persuade yourself to dance, for it's an achievement to struggle and pursue that sadness, bringing it into joy. And then in 1903, a year in which Russia passed a number of laws hobbling the Jews, this same Rabbi Nachman wrote, I have had to dance a lot this year. Sometimes we have to. Sometimes we get to dance before we feel like dancing. And then let our feelings catch up with the dance. I know it's a difficult thing to do. Nietzsche said, those who were seen dancing were thought to be insane by those who could not hear the music. These hard and fearful years of ours, these years of loss, I think are years in which we need to dance a lot, so that we can dream past our fears, because God is still God and the world has not ended. The rhythms of rejoicing, the cadences of confidence, the harmonies of hope, the lyrics of love are sounding everywhere, even here, even now, in you. So dance, child of God. Dance and dream again. Amen.